I think, as all are aware, the subject this evening is the Roman Epistle, and we're going to look at the first 17 verses this evening by way of introduction. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, please. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. As I was looking at this epistle, you know, I was thinking of a very clear connection between what we are going to be looking at as we look at the Roman epistle and what we have just been looking at over the past months as we've considered future events. And that would be very simply this, as we've thought of what is going to take place in the future. What we have before us in this epistle is the foundation upon which that is established. How can we be certain that all these things we have looked at are going to be fulfilled? How can we be certain that the promise of God and the purpose of God will be brought to pass? This epistle brings before us the foundation of that. We'll see that to some extent as we look at these opening verses. We'll see that again and again as we go through the epistle, that God has dealt with everything that would hinder his purpose, everything that would prevent him from accomplishing his purpose. It has all been dealt with in such a way that he has established a foundation that cannot fail. And therefore, we can rest assured that those things we have looked at as we have anticipated what is going to take place must come to pass because they are established on a foundation that God has laid that nothing can ever shake. Very briefly, as we look at the epistle as a whole, it would divide itself into three main sections. In the first eight chapters, we have the truth of the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel brought before us. And there is the truth of God that lays the foundation upon which everything that God has planned is based. You see, the truth of the gospel that we preach today and the foundation of the gospel that we preach today is exactly the same as was anticipated by those of a past day. It's the same basis on which those of coming days will be brought into the blessing of God. The exact nature of the relationship that we are brought into as a result of the gospel may vary, but the basis on which any person enters into the enjoyment of what God has purposed is exactly the same. And it is what is before us in these first eight chapters of the Roman Epistle. And to emphasize that, when we come to chapters 9 to 11, we have what we could perhaps term the dispensational section. And there the question is raised, what about Israel? If God has brought in a gospel and God is now dealing in grace and not under law, what about Israel who received the law and who have turned their back on God? Does that mean that they have lost out on what God had promised to them? And as we go through chapters 9, 10 and 11, the answer comes back clearly, that God is still going to accomplish his purpose for Israel. His promise that he gave to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, it will be fulfilled in God's time. What God has done is for a period of time. He has set Israel aside, and he is now today calling out a company of believers, Jew and Gentile, brought into one body. But when that work is complete, and we are taken home to be forever with our Lord, God will take up his dealings with Israel again, as we've considered again, we've seen this, as we've been going through the studies in future events. And then finally, in this epistle from chapters 12 to 16, we have the devotional or the practical outworking of these truths. It does not matter what aspect of God's word we look at. If we have a right appreciation of the truth of God, it will always do two things. It will glorify the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it will change the lives of those who hear. It will have an effect on our lives, and the truth of God should be worked out in our experience. And so in chapters 12 to 16, Paul brings before us, by the Spirit of God, the practical implications, the devotional aspect of the gospel of God. Of course, as we think of this, we would have to remember that when this was first written, as the letter was brought by almost certainly Phoebe to Rome, it would have been read as a single letter, and they would have gone through all the details of the letter, and so perhaps to get the full force we should read the whole epistle from start to finish to understand exactly what these believers would have heard. We haven't time to do that tonight, but you know, really, it is something that would benefit each of us if we take the time to do that, to get an understanding of the epistle and how it comes together. As far as the doctrinal section of the epistle is concerned, we have the introduction that we've read together tonight. And from there, again, there would be three main sections. From verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of chapter 3, we see the condemnation of mankind. At the end of chapter 1, creation bears witness to God. At the beginning of chapter 2, the conscience bears witness to the demands of God. At the end of chapter 2, the privilege of the Jews specifically is seen in that they had the commandments of God. And as we go into chapter 3, we have that all summarized and brought together in the first 20 verses of chapter 3, coming to a conclusion with those very solemn words, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world should become guilty before God. In verse 19 of chapter 3, the utter condemnation of each and every person in this world in the sight of God. As the second section, the next main section, from verse 21 of chapter 3 to verse 11 of chapter 15, brings before us God's part. Verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. And we have the glorious truth of justification. How can those who are condemned in their sin, how can they be brought into a relationship with God? How can they be accepted in the sight of God? And there in grace God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, through the work of Christ and through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we can be justified. We can be declared righteous. We can be stand in the presence of God in all the righteousness of God imputed to us by faith. And then from verse 12 of chapter 5, really through to chapter 8 and verse 30, we have the subject of sanctification. Not now the question of our sins, but now it's the question of sin being dealt with. You see, when God saves us and the gospel, the message of the gospel that comes before us, is the assurance that when God saves us, he doesn't just put away our sins and leave it at that. He deals with the root of sin. He deals with that within us that holds us in bondage. As Paul puts it in chapter 7 of this epistle, that principle, that law that is at work in us, which means that the good that I would, that I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do, that law, that principle is dealt with, that bondage to sin is broken by the work of Christ. And we've been brought into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And as we come to chapter 8, we see the glorious anticipation of that day when the work will be complete. And you know, as Paul writes there, in Romans chapter 8, we read their words there that remind us of what we've been hearing in the last few weeks. The whole creation groaneth in travail, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Why? Because sin has not just held us in bondage, but sin has brought the whole of creation into bondage. Why is it possible that the day is going to come when the deserts will blossom as a rose? Why is it possible that the day is going to come when a king will reign in righteousness and it will not lead to death for all in this world? Why? Because the power of sin is broken. And when the power of sin is broken, it won't just be the individuals, but it will be the whole of creation that is released from the bondage of sin. And so the curse that has been upon this earth since the days of Adam, when he was told of the toil and of the sweat of his brow that would be needed for the earth to bring forth its fruit, that will be broken. And I judge as we go through the Old Testament prophets, and perhaps we didn't touch on this altogether in the consideration of future events, but you know, as you read through those Old Testament prophets, the work of the husbandman, the work of those who tend the ground in that day, will not be toiling to get it to bring its fruit. Rather, it will be trying to collect the fruit, which is so abundant that it will take as long as they have to collect the fruit, and so much as, I think it's Zephaniah brings to us, it is so abundant that they're still gathering in the one harvest as it's time to sow the seed for the next harvest. The bondage, the curse of sin will be broken. And then the last 9 verses of chapter 8 bring to us the glorious summary of that message. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who shall condemn us now? It is Christ that died, yea rather, is risen again and ascended, and whoever liveth to make intercession for us. And so we have the tremendous assurance that the gospel brings to us. But apart from those subjects, as we go through this epistle, we find other words that we link with the gospel brought before us. In verse 16 we read, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And that's the picture of that great deliverance. It's that word that really summarizes all that is in view in the gospel message. Deliverance from the judgment that our sins demanded. Deliverance from the bondage to the power of sin. Deliverance in that day to come from the very presence of sin. Redemption. On what basis can God justify? Romans 3 verse 23. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's immediately followed by another of those words, propitiation, the mercy seat, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And there is the basis on which God can deal with sin. It's in Christ Jesus. He has provided redemption. He's provided that basis on which he can forgive, on which he can deliver from the bondage of sin, because through the blood of Christ and through faith in the work that he accomplished, there is acceptance in the sight of God. Again, verse 25 of chapter 3, the word remission. Remission, or the passing over of those sins that are past. You see, God can just put away sin. Why? Because he's dealt with it at the cross. And the blood of Christ is the basis on which God can put away sin. And the death of Christ in chapter 5 and verse 10 is the basis on which we can be reconciled to God. We were enemies in sin and wicked works. But now he has reconciled us to himself. And so we could go through, as we go through this, all those lovely words that we enjoy are brought before us to bring the picture of the tremendous work that Christ has done. In the verses we've read tonight, there's three different descriptions given to us of the gospel. In verse 1 we read that Paul writing of himself being separated unto the gospel of God. And that would remind us of the source of the gospel. God himself had come into the affairs of men. You know, quick men will ask the question, why doesn't God intervene? Here in Romans 1 and verse 1, the answer of God is that he has intervened. God has offered salvation. He's offered redemption. He's offered a work that will set us free from all those things that men decline. Those things that men speak about, the suffering, the effects of sin, those things they speak about when they say, why doesn't God intervene? He's provided the answer, if they would heed his voice. And praise God, as we thought just last week, as Simon was bringing before us, the day is coming when heaven and earth will be united. When righteousness will dwell on this earth and the earth will be populated by those who have had their sin removed through the work of Christ, through the gospel of God. But then too, it's the gospel of his Son in verse 9. And this would remind us of the tremendous price that was paid. How could God, how could a holy and a righteous God ever accept sinful men and women, not just sinful because we have failed to maintain the standard that God demands, but simply because we have chosen to go in the path of sin. In the words of Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Yes, we can all look back and can think of a time when we not just by frailty, but by deliberate choice, we went away from God. Until in mercy he said he reached us and saved us. And how can he do that? It's because his Son came from the glory of heaven into this world. No one less than the Son of God could meet the demands of the throne of God. And so it's the gospel of his Son. And that's brought before us again in chapter 8. When Paul there brings us to that summary in those lovely words. He that spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Yet it's the gospel of his Son in terms of the price that was paid. It's the gospel of his Son in terms of the glorious assurance that no, none can ever argue. None can ever defy, because our foundation is a foundation laid by the very Son of God. Our faith is in the Son of God. And there's none who can argue with him. When he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," Satan had to leave. Not even the arch enemy can argue. Jude tells us that Michael the archangel durst not rail with Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But the Son of God speaks, and he, Satan himself, has to depart. And it's the Son of God who is our Saviour. That's the message. And then in verse 16, the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And here we see the strength of the gospel. Here we see the assurance of the power of God at work. Tremendous thought as we consider the message of the gospel. All the power of God is invested in this. And all the power of God is imputed for the salvation of those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, when we come over to the Ephesian epistle, Paul is so taken up with the work that saves us, that he will there use every word for power that could be brought together. The verse 19 of Ephesians 1, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Here's the message of the gospel that we're having brought before us as we go through this epistle. As I was reading these verses too, I noticed 8 references to things related to God. We've noted already the gospel of God. We've thought about the fact that it's the Son of God who is the subject of that gospel. We find that the name of God is associated with it. For example, in verse 5, for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The whole character of God is behind it. And then when we come to verse 7, as Paul writes to these Roman believers, he speaks of them as beloved of God. An expression that is true of every child of God. Each one of us can rest in the assurance that we are the beloved of God, not just in the sense that God loved the world, but in the sense that God has set his love upon each of us individually. He's set his love, and all the love of God is poured out on us. And it is ours to enjoy. In verse 9, Paul speaks of God as his witness. In verse 10, he speaks of the will of God. We've thought already of verse 16 and the power of God. And in verse 17, that subject to be expanded in later in the epistle, the righteousness of God. God is working, and all the aspects of God's character are intrinsically linked with the message of the gospel. The whole person of God is behind this. So what does it mean to us? Again, I've noted 10 things in these verses. 10 effects that the gospel had in Paul's life, which it should have in our lives. He became a servant of Jesus Christ. He knew God calling him, and he had responded in faith to the call of God. He was separated to the gospel of God. His life was marked by obedience of faith. In verse 11, he had a desire to give himself for the benefit of others. In verses 11 and 12, he wanted the fellowship of the people of God. In verse 12 again, he recognized that whatever work and whatever privilege, position he may have had in the work of God that was committed to him, every child of God could be a blessing to him as he could to them. And so he looked for a mutual benefit. In verse 14 he thinks of the debt. In verse 15 again he's talking about the desire to preach the gospel at Rome also. And in verse 16 he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He has absolute confidence. And everything about his life. Why does he face the circumstances that come his way? How does he keep going for these years with all the different trials and tests that come upon him? Go and read 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 to find what Paul endured in the service of Christ. He summarizes it in 2 Corinthians 4. He details it in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. And yet, he goes on. And he goes on unhindered. Why? Because he has absolute confidence that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Not just saving from the judgment, but the saving power that is at work day by day through our life. That power of God is made available to us every moment of every day to keep us, as John puts it in his first epistle, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we have that confidence. So much by way of introduction, just to look in detail quickly at these verses. In verses 1 to 7 we have the salutation of Paul. And he introduces himself in verse 1. And we've touched already very briefly on the three things that characterise Paul. Three things which are going to come out as we go through the epistle. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. When we come to Romans 6 especially, we have brought before us that by nature we are the servants of sin. From the moment we were born, we were in bondage to the power of sin. We see that power at work even in young children. It doesn't take a child long to learn that a cry will gain attention. Within a matter of days, little babies can learn to seek attention from their parents by crying, over and above the cries for the necessities of food. They will start to cry because they want attention. And
It's an evidence of sin at work that I am important. I am the person everything should stop for me. And that really is fundamentally what sin is all about. But now, we become the servant of Jesus Christ. Paul was called to be an apostle, or perhaps literally a called apostle. He had a calling from God. The moment we were saved, each one of us was given a gift by the Spirit of God. Each one of us was equipped for a work that God has for us to do. The little children's hymn, there's a work for Jesus, ready at your hand, did the task the Master just for you has planned. You know, don't reduce those words to a children's hymn. Those words are absolutely true for each and every one of us. For every child of God, there is something the Lord has us to do. And Paul recognized that. His calling was an apostle. Each of us would have a different calling. But each of us are called by God to serve him and to do a work for him that he has equipped us to do. And then Paul was separated unto the gospel of God. You see again, it's bringing before us the thought and outline of the teaching of the epistle. There's a world that is under the condemnation of God, that has chosen to go away from God, and three times in the later part of this chapter we read the expression of God gave them up. And if we look around us in this world today, look around us in this country that once had the privilege of the Word of God being freely taught and preached, we can see the evidence of a place that God has given up. As the gospel comes, we are separated. Separated from a world that has turned its back on God and gone its own way. Separated under the gospel of God. The moment we were saved, we made a choice. Instead of turning our back on God, as the world has chosen to do, we turn our back on the world to live for God. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 6 and 14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But then the foundation. What is the promise? Verse 2. Paul reminds us that the gospel was promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This isn't something new. This isn't something that God has just brought out because everything else has failed. This is what God promised as soon as sin came into the world. The promise was given, Genesis 3 and verse 15, that the seed of the woman. And from that time on, God has promised again and again, chapter 12 of Genesis, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And so we go on through the scripture. God has promised, and now he has revealed in all its fullness the foundation on which that promise is fulfilled. The subject of the gospel in verses 3 to 4. Really, each of these aspects would take a meeting in themselves. His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, his Son, the deity of Christ, among rest and the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ, his person, that man who lived in this world. That man that was set at naught, who went out to lay down his life upon a cross, and who rose again from the dead and ascended on high. Our Lord, the authority. You know, the gospel demands that we accept the Lordship of Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. His humanity, made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. His vindication, declared to be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. We haven't time to develop these glorious truths. There's so much here. The subject of the gospel. But then the demands of the gospel. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations. In the Greek, that expression is repeated at the very end of the epistle, in chapter 16 and verse 26, translated there, the obedience of faith to all nations. You see, we are called to take God at his word. We are called to walk in obedience to the word of God. How do we grow spiritually? It is not a matter of reading and of trying to understand the truth of Scripture. It is taking God's word. It is applying God's word to my life. In faith, taking God at his word and living according to his word. And then the Spirit of God reveals to us step by step those things that we need to walk in a pathway that is well pleasing to him. And that brings us to the results here in Rome, as in many other places. The gospel had borne fruit in souls being saved. There was a company of believers at Rome who knew the power of God, who knew the saving power. When Paul writes to the Colossians, Paul says in Colossians, not just in Rome, he speaks there of being in all the world. The gospel has gone out and has brought forth fruit in all the world. Colossians 1 verse 6. We've thought already that those who received this epistle, first of all, it was written to all the saints. They were the beloved of God. Perhaps there were believers in that company as the letter was read. You know, they'd set each other. And they'd look at different people. They might set one person on a pedestal. They might think somebody else is not so good. Someone might feel their his own worthlessness. Somebody else might think that he has some privileged position. No, says Paul. We all have the same. They are all the saints of God, the beloved of God. And then his greetings. Again in verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, the source of every blessing. God in grace has reached out to us. Everything and anything and everything we have comes to us because God has chosen to give us what we do not deserve. And peace, the fruit of that. We have the privilege of entering into the presence of God in the assurance of perfect acceptance. Let us come with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes, we are happy and justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, Paul thanks God for all the saints. We thought of that in verse 7, we see it again in verse 8. You know, as we think of a company of the Lord's people, every one is vital to that company. There's not one of us who has any right either to set ourselves up. There's only one who set up, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. But no one has the right to put themselves down either, or to put anybody else down. Every one of us, touching again on what we were thinking about a few minutes ago, every one of us has a work to do that is for the blessing of all the saints. And every one of us is essential to the well-being of the company of the Lord's people where he has set us. Just doing what the Lord wants us to do. That's what these Romans did. That's what we should do. Verses 9 to 12, Paul speaks of his prayer. We've touched on this already. Paul's thinking of these saints. He's never met them. He's often thought of coming to see them. He'd never been able to come and to meet them. He knew one or two, like Aquila and Priscilla. He'd stayed with them at Corinth. We don't know how many other of these saints he knew personally. What we do know is that Paul's concern for these saints at Rome, the most of whom he had probably never met, was just the same as Paul's concern for every other child of God. For those who had been saved under his own preaching, they were the people of God. They were the Lord's people, and as such, they were important to Paul because they were important to the Lord. That's going to be brought out especially at the beginning of chapter 15. As Christ, receive ye one another as Christ has received you, to the glory of God. Paul's purpose in verses 13 to 15. He wanted to come there. Why? Because he was a debtor. As I thought of this, I thought of three ways in which Paul had a debt. Paul had a debt because God had set his love upon him. And if I appreciate what the Lord has done for me, I am going to be moved to see, to serve him. Because anything I can do will never begin to match what he has done for me. Paul had a debt because the Lord had given him a work. And that work encompassed going out to the Gentiles. We've touched on this. Each one of us has a work for God. We are responsible before God to fulfill that work. There's perhaps a unique way in which Paul had a debt to these Romans, and that would be that the nation of Israel had failed to fulfill their responsibility. They were supposed to be the witness to God in the world throughout the period of the Old Testament history. They had failed singularly to do what the Lord had called them to do. And so Paul perhaps felt his debt to do what his nation should have been doing for these centuries up to this time. But there's a challenge even in that to each one of us. We are the witnesses of God. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, was the commission that the Lord gave to his people. Are we fulfilling that commission? Or are we like Israel, content just to keep ourselves away in our own little place, away from the people, away from the world? Yes, we should be separated from the world in all its evil, but we should not be isolated from the world, because we are called to go into the world and preach the gospel.
And then, we've thought already in a little in verses 16 and 17, the confidence that we can have. All the power of God is at our disposal. If God has done so much for us, and if God is bringing before us a challenge as to what he wants from us, he does it in the assurance that he has put all of his power at our disposal to use to accomplish what he wants us to do. There's not one of us who can sit back and say, well, I can't do it, because it's not me. It's not my effort, it's not my ability, it's not my strength. It's God who empowers, it's God who enables. And if I say I can't do it, I'm denying the very power that God gives. And on what basis can we rest in the assurance? We rest in the assurance that we cannot fail. It's because the righteousness of God has been revealed. It's all on an absolutely righteous basis. And so whatever challenge is going to be brought, whatever accusation may be laid, it's been answered. And it's been answered to the satisfaction of the God who is the judge of all the earth. And we can rest in absolute confidence that God has met every demand of his holy throne. He's answered every challenge that the devil can bring against us. He's answered every question that men might raise. And it's been answered in a way that is absolutely right. I'm sorry, I've gone on quite a long time, longer than I anticipated. But I trust that the Lord will bless his word. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we just thank thee and praise thee again for the glorious subject of the gospel of God. We come before thee, a holy God, a righteous God, a God whom we had offended, a God upon whom we have no claim. And yet we come before thee as those who are beloved of God, because thou didst set thy love upon us, because thou didst deliver up thy Son for us, our Father. We just wonder afresh this evening to think of all that thou hast done. To think, our Father, of all that thou hast placed at our disposal, as thou hast left us here to bear witness to thy name. Help us, our Father, we pray, that we may be encouraged, that we may be strengthened to go on and bear witness faithfully to thee until that time when our Lord shall take us to be forever with himself. Father, we look to thee. We commend ourselves into thy hand now, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.